Could you open your scriptures, please, to the 12th chapter of Daniel? Now, this is the final chapter in the book of Daniel. And before we begin chapter 12, I think it's good to remember that it was mentioned several weeks ago, the Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 concern Daniel's final vision, and the three of them, as it were, go together. You might recall that Daniel chapter 10 shows where the prophet of God was, Daniel was in prayer, and there was a hindrance to his prayer, but finally the angel from heaven did get through with the message. Now, the message that was given was basically in chapter 11. And as we said, chapter 11 has three parts. And the first third concerns the wars between the Seleucid kings in the north in Syria and the Ptolemaic kings in Egypt in the south, with Israel in the middle often between these warring countries. And the time period would be after the death of Alexander the Great, but before the Roman Empire came really on the scene. Then the middle third of chapter 11 concerned Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a prototype of the Antichrist. The Lord raised up the Maccabean brothers to oppose him at one time, and they were quite successful. Then the last part of chapter 11, beginning with verse 36 into the end, concerns the real Antichrist, who should be alive today in Western Europe. And he will be revealed after the rapture of the church, when he signs the seven-year peace covenant or agreement with the nation Israel. The key verse in Daniel chapter 11 is verse 40, and it says, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him," the Antichrist, "and the king of the north shall come against him," that would be Russia, "like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through." So we see there in verse 40 the beginning of World War III, and there are some other comments that are made later on in that chapter. Now, where we begin tonight in 12:1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So when verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12 begins, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." So now "at that time" would refer to the general area of the seven-year period of tribulation. "So shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people." Now Daniel is a Jew, and so therefore it would appear that Michael in some way has a special association with the Jewish people. Now you might remember that back in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 13 we read, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," this would be a demonic force of some type, a demonic being, "withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes," so here's the same Michael, "came to help me." So Michael is associated with the Jewish people in some way. It's an interesting thing. When we speak about angels, there are only two angels that are mentioned in the Word of God. One is Gabriel, and the other is Michael. We don't really understand this. We don't know this for certain, but there are some theologians who feel that there's a special association that Gabriel would have with God the Father, and that Michael would have with the Holy Spirit. And there is a third angel that really is mentioned, and that's Lucifer. But of course, when he fell, his name was changed to Satan. It mentions in an earlier part of the Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, which we don't need to turn to, but it says that this particular demonic spirit, and we could assume it would be Satan. It says it's the anointed cherub that covereth. And you wonder what cover means exactly. Perhaps kind of a special aid in some way. But it's possible that that Gabriel might have had a special relationship to God the Father, and we see that he was given certain details that have had to do with the first coming of Christ and also with the second coming of Christ, because he dealt it with the first coming with Zechariah and with Mary. And Daniel has a great deal to say about the second coming of Christ, and we see Gabriel on the scene here in the book of Daniel. Now, it could be that Lucifer was the angel that covereth for God the Son. But then, of course, when he fell, his name became Satan, and we, the called-out body of believers in the church, are the ones who really take, in a sense, the place of Lucifer. The Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture as kind of in a power dimension. We read, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And Michael certainly, the Archangel Michael, seems to be one who would be associated with power. So therefore, whether Gabriel, in a certain sense, covered the Father, Lucifer, God the Son, and Michael, God the Holy Spirit, we don't know. But at least those three names are mentioned. So we'll leave it at there as speculation anyway. And then the verse here in chapter 12, verse 1 continues, and it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Now Daniel here prophesies that there's going to be a time of terrible trouble for the Jewish people. Now up to this point, Daniel is batting 1,000. We have to remember that most of the book of Daniel, and I'd say there may be 100 prophecies that we've read in the last 11 chapters that already have been fulfilled, and there's really a minority of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Well, since Daniel is batting 1,000 so far, and most of the book has been fulfilled, I think we conclude that the Holy Spirit is the author. And therefore, if you want to be a betting man, there's every indication in the world that the things that Daniel has to say that would be still future are going to be fulfilled with the same accuracy that all those details in the past have seen fulfillment. Now, when Daniel says here, there shall be a time, in the middle of verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, which we don't need to turn to, it speaks of a time of Jacob's trouble. And in the Jewish community, they would refer to this more frequently than any other designation. They don't so much say the tribulation period, but they would call it the time of Jacob's trouble, because these are the words of Jeremiah. Now, when Daniel says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, although he's talking about the seven-year period in general, he's talking more specifically about the second half of the tribulation period, or in other words, the latter 3.5 years. Now, the reason for that is that although there's going to be great tribulation all over the earth, really, during the first 3.5 years, and Israel is going to be involved in World War III, nevertheless, they will be under a covenant with the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years. So therefore, there's going to be apparently a lack of oppression against the Jews the first 3.5 years that will be perpetrated against other nations. However, once the Antichrist does break his covenant and he turns on the Jews, it's going to be with a ferociousness that has been unparalleled in history. And the suffering that's going to be there is going to be just unparalleled. We don't have words to describe the suffering, the tribulation that is about to come upon planet Earth. There was a time back in Jewish history when Sennacherib, who was an Assyrian king, was assaulting the Holy Land, and things got so bad that there were starvation conditions, and a couple of mothers got together, and because they were starving, they decided to eat their own babies. and they had consumed or eaten the baby of the one mother, and then the second mother went in and hid her baby. And the first mother got upset at this, and then she went to the king, actually, for justice in this situation. But I'm pointing that out to show that this Jewish people have known tribulation and they have known suffering in the past. Josephus also writes that the starvation conditions in 70 AD were so terrible that they were actually eating the infants to get some type of a morsel of food. And in our own generation, we know of 6 million Jews that were put to death, many of them in these horrible gas chambers at Dachau and Buchenwald and other places. So when you consider how this people has suffered beyond measure in ages past, and yet all the prophecies, including the words of our Lord himself, say that there's going to be a time of tribulation that the earth has never yet seen, it's going to be something that just staggers the imagination to know what's going to happen to our friends, our relatives, who are unbelievers, and they are left behind after the rapture of the church. It's going to be a terrible scene. And indeed, the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned last week, is that we will have a concern for these people and witness so that they will not be left behind. And then in the last third of the first verse, it says, "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, when it says, "thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book," it doesn't mean all of the Jews, but the Jews that are found written in the book. Now, again and again, there is mention of a book of life that actually has names written in it. And so I feel this is to be taken very literally. It's not the only part of Scripture where we find this. Now, when it says, "shall thy people be delivered," the deliverance that's going to take place there is the deliverance during the rapture of the church. Now, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and then the believers are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the sky, meet him in the clouds. Now, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then it says, "and then we who are alive." So therefore, those of us that are believers are going to go. All those who have believed in Jesus in the past are going to go. But also those who are righteous from Old Testament times will go in the rapture, because they will be saved. Let's put it this way, they were saved in anticipation of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And so therefore, in that split second before we go up, Daniel should rise from the ashes in the ground, Abraham, David, all these Old Testament prophets and saints. And so therefore, in truth, Daniel can say, even though he may not have understood the rapture of the church, but it's true here, "and at that time thy people," the Jewish people, "shall be delivered," not all of them, but everyone that shall be found written in the book. How are they going to be delivered? They're going to be delivered by their faith in Christ. So the dead in Christ will rise at the moment of the rapture, and also today any Jewish man or woman alive who is a believer in the Lord, or any Jew who has lived in the past 2,000 years, such as Peter and Paul, who have believed in the Lord, they will rise at the moment of the rapture. So therefore, the Jews who are alive are going to be delivered if they're believers, and also the Jews that are dead, those who lived in the past 2,000 years, and those people like Abraham who believed in Jesus in anticipation of his coming to the earth and his shed blood. And then in verse 2 it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now this, the first half of verse 2, is kind of on the same theme with regard to the rapture. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Okay, that's basically what we've just been talking about. The dead in Christ shall rise first. some to everlasting life. Now, if you rise at the rapture, you're going to go to everlasting life. But then it says some to shame and everlasting contempt. So every person who's dead will rise at one time or another. Now, the thing to note there in verse 2 is that there's going to be a 1,000-year separation between the rising of the righteous and the rising of the unrighteous, at least a period of 1,000 years, because all the righteous from all ages, Jew and Gentile, will arise at the moment of the rapture, and then there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation upon the earth. Then Jesus will rule down here for 1,000 years, and then Satan is going to be loose for a little time, whatever that is, and then there's going to be this great white throne judgment. Now, at the white throne judgment, all the unrighteous are going to be judged and sent to the lake of fire. Many of them have been in hell for a long time, soul and spirit, but their bodies have been rotting in the ground. But when, after the 1,000-year period, their bodies are joined with their soul and spirit, and they stand before the great white throne, then body, soul, and spirit, they will go into the eternity of the lake of fire, and obviously hell is going to have to be emptied, because hell is located in the center of the earth, and this present earth as we know it is going to be destroyed, and then the Lord is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Where is this lake of fire? I don't know. Jesus spoke of outer darkness in one time when he was talking about this place. Perhaps it's someplace far, far away. We don't know for certain. But the righteous are going to go at the rapture. The unrighteous, over 1,000 years after that, at the great white throne judgment. Now the bodies are going to be joined to the believers at the moment of the rapture, and so therefore our enjoyment of heaven is going to be complete, because we're not totally complete unless we have our bodies. Daniel right now is with the Lord, soul and spirit, but his body is rotting in the grave someplace or other. But at the moment of the rapture, his body is going to be taken up out of the earth, joined with his soul and spirit, and then there's going to be a completeness to Daniel as well as to all of us. Daniel will have his resurrected body. Now, continuing, in verse 3, we read, "And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." It says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, that he who winneth souls is wise. There's a lot of talk in the world today about wisdom and what it really means to be a wise man. Who are those that are really with it? Well, the Word of God says, he who winneth souls is wise. And therefore, we want to use our time that we have left before the Lord comes to do what we can to win souls. Verse 3 again, "And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." And then a couple of signs are given with regard to the time of the end, or the time that would be Jacob's trouble, or this great tribulation period. And it says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." So we see that these two words of prophecy have certainly been fulfilled in this particular century, and in particular in the second half of this 20th century. Now when it says that many shall run to and fro, it's possible today for any human being within just 2 or 3 days' time virtually to be any spot on the face of the earth because of the fast transportation. A few years ago, in the lifetimes of some of our parents, the only means of transportation was the horse. And now we have not only automobiles, but we have planes, and in fact we have even gone to the moon. So we're a very mobile people now in this second half of the 20th century, and a clue was given to Daniel that many shall run to and fro. So again, Daniel is batting 1,000. It comes right just as he said. And then also it says, "Knowledge shall be increased." We're living in the midst of a knowledge explosion that is almost hard to comprehend because we are right in the middle of it. But this is the age of computers. This is the age of the automobile. This is the age of the airplane. This is the age of the rocket. This is the age of the jet. This is the age of the laser beam. This is the age of computers. And we just go on and on and on with all these things that have happened just virtually in this century. There's just a tremendous explosion of knowledge in every direction, particularly in scientific knowledge. So again, Daniel shows himself to be a prophet of God, and he says, knowledge shall be increased. Then verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Now the river that is referred to, we had a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, and it said the river was Hiddekel, which we know more commonly as the Tigris River. But again, it refers to where he was in chapter 10 when he was seeking the Lord, and then he had this vision of chapters 11 and 12. And then, and one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now, a better translation for wonders would be terrors, I think. You may have a different word than the old King James wonders, but how long shall it be to the end of these terrors, or till the end of this tribulation, really is the idea. And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him who liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished the breaking up of the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now where it says a time, times, and a half, this would refer to the following. A time would be 1 year, times would be 2 years, and a half would be a half a year. So 1 year plus 2 years would be 3 years, and a half would be 3.5 years. So in other words, the particular destruction against the Jews is going to be in that second 3.5 year period. And then he says, and when he shall have accomplished the breaking up of the power of the holy people. In other words, when Jesus comes at the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to come right in the nick of time. It's going to be really at the last moment, and otherwise the Jews would really be wiped out. And then he says, when that happens, all of these things shall be finished. They're going to be completed with the arrival of Jesus at his great second coming, and the Jews will recognize that Jesus is and was their Messiah. And he says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? In other words, what shall be the final end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, notice that word till there. It says the words are going to be closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Right now, we are at the time of the end, and therefore, we can say the book is open right now. Now let's read that again, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Well, we are now at the time of the end, not the end of the world, but at least at the time that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. And so since they're sealed only till the time of the end, that means right now the understanding of the book is open. Because as we see these prophecies of Daniel being fulfilled right before our eyes, it's so clear what he really had in mind. Remember, he talked about the 10 toes and the 10 kings, and we understand this to be 10 nations, and we see them rising right now in Western Europe. In 1948, when the Jews came back to their land, they conceived the idea of the European common market of 10 nations back then. It started in three nations with the Benelux Agreement in 1948. It went up to 6 nations in 1957. It's to 9 now. And in 1978, this year, with the arrival of Greece into the common market, it should be 10 nations. And not only with regard to Daniel, but with a lot of things that have to do with end time prophecy. There's been discussion for centuries as to what this Babylon is that is referred to in the book of Revelation. And some people would say one thing, some people would say another. But now, as we know, right over there in Iraq, they are rebuilding the very city of Babylon. And they have archaeologists from the University of Turin in Italy and archaeologists from UCLA here in this country that are over there, and they're trying to rebuild this city that's going to be like an oasis in the desert. It's a huge thing, 14 miles square, or 14, 15 miles square. So there are a lot of these Arabs who have, you know, surpluses in their budgets of over $100 billion. They don't know what to do with their money, and they're beginning to feel, why should we fly all the way over to Las Vegas to have fun? Let's have fun right where we are. And this Babylon is already being built. They have something like 30,000 people there living today, and there's a tremendous amount of construction going on in preparation for the revival of Babylon. So in other words, the Babylon that the book of Revelation is speaking about is a literal Babylon. But we can see these things unfolding today, and now so much of it becomes very clear. Then in verse 10 it says, many shall be purified and made white and tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here in verse 10 where it says, many shall be purified and made white and tested, this would refer to the terrible persecution that the Jews and others will undergo during that tribulation period. The Jews, particularly in the second half of the tribulation period. But they're going to be made white, as just kind of like gold is refined in the fire. And then he says in verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, or now the daily sacrifice is going to be taken away at mid-tribulation, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know that the Antichrist is going to sit right there in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to proclaim himself as God, and he's going to say, worship me or die. He says, there shall be 1,290 days. And then he says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. And then the last verse is, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So basically Daniel is told that he's not going to be given an answer to what all these things really mean, but he's to go his way and to do his job, and as he has been faithful in what the Lord has given him to do, indeed there shall be a reward for that. Now, in the verses 11 and 12, it has a couple of number of days that are kind of mysterious to people, and we might touch on that for a couple of minutes. Now, first of all, in verse 11 it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, if you take 42 months, that would be the 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation period, and you multiply that by 30, the total is not 1,290 days, but rather it's only 1,260 days, if you do the simple math of it. And therefore, there's an extra 30 days there. And there's some speculation as to where these 30 days come from, or what it means. Now then, in verse 12, it says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. And we see that after you tack on, we did that extra 30 days, then you tack on another 45 days, and then you come to the 1,335 days. So why is the 30-day period added on to the 1,260, and then why is there 45 days added on to the 1,290 days? Now, to answer that, I would like to give you a little chart. So if we can hold things for a second, I'll give out the chart. Now, in order to understand these extra days that we have here in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, I think it would be good if we would perhaps turn in our scriptures to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, if you go to Leviticus chapter 23, you find that the Lord said something that was very interesting at that point. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2, he said, these are my feasts. These are my feasts. And the Lord gave certain feast days that were going to be observed by the Jews. Now, the thing that I like to point out here is that we would expect that he would say, these are your feasts. But he doesn't. He says, these are my feasts. And then we see there are seven of them. There's the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And these are all contained in chapter 23 of Leviticus. Now, there's another strange thing that the Lord did in these feasts, and that is, in addition to calling them his feasts rather than your feasts, he has the arrangement within the calendar in an unusual fashion. Now, someone told me that I was to get some feasts, or some holidays, let's call it that, for the United States of America, and there were going to be seven during the year. I would probably have a holiday about once every 2 months. And when I have the holiday once every 2 months, that kind of spreads them out so that every 6 weeks or 2 months we can see that there's going to be a feast day that would come in. However, the Lord didn't work it that way. And of the seven feast days, and seven, of course, is God's perfect number, he has the first three of the seven on three consecutive days. Isn't that interesting? Nisan 14, 15, and 16. Now, the first is the Passover, second is Unleavened Bread, the third is First Fruits. Now, the interesting thing, and the reason why he may have said, these are my feasts, is it appears that for the first four of them, there already has been a New Testament fulfillment. So, there was the Passover in the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfillment probably was Christ's death, because Jesus died on the Passover. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says that he is our Passover. Then we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the next day. Leaven is a symbol of evil. Now, in Jesus, there is no evil. All have come sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, with one exception, and that is the Lord. He alone is one who has no leaven, as it were, in him. And his sinless body was in the tomb the next day. And therefore, it could be that it would refer to the body of Christ being there in the tomb. And this, of course, was a sinless body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it has a reference. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Well, first of all, verse 7 that we had in the last one. In verse 7 it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover. So see, there's a reference to Christ being our Passover, his sacrifice for us. Then in verse 8 it says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Jesus, in whom there was no sin, his body was in the tomb at that time. Then, the third feast day is the feast day of first fruits. And it's interesting that Christ is referred to as the first fruits of our own resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. We don't need to go there, but the idea is that the guarantee we have for our own resurrection is the fact that Jesus rose first. He put on a glorified body, and we also are going to have a resurrected body someday. So the guarantee that we have is that Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of many others that are going to rise. Now then, on the left side of the paper here, the next feast is called the Feast of Wave Loaves or Weeks or Pentecost. And it gets the name Pentecost. See, Pente, P-E-N-T, is the Greek word for five, and it actually is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, on the New Testament calendar, the interesting thing is that God the Holy Spirit freely chose, just as with the first three, to have something very important happen in the New Testament calendar. So the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost on a day that was already a big feast day on the Jewish calendar. It was one of the big seven, if you want to use that term. So there was a fulfillment. Now, you notice on the paper that I gave you, there's a line. There's a horizontal line across the paper at that point. And then we have the final three feast days, and the final three are in the month of Tishri, on the 1st, the 10th, and the 15th of that particular Jewish month. Now, I believe myself that the reason that the Lord had the first three in Nisan and then shifted to Tishri was that he wanted them as far apart on the calendar as he could get them, and yet still not run into one another. So if you want to really separate two periods of time symbolically and you want to do it on the calendar, the best way that you could do it would be to separate them by 6 months. Because if you would try to separate them by 11 months or 12 months, they would just back into one another. You see, and so therefore they actually would be very close. So I believe that the interval that occurs between the month of Nisan there and the month of Tishri, that 6 month interval, is to show the interval of the church age. And there was a fulfillment at the beginning of the church age of the first four, and I think it's possible and even probable that at the end of the church age, there's going to be a fulfillment of the last three. Now, Nisan is in the springtime, usually during March or April, and then Tishri is in the fall in September or October. Now, Tishri 1 is the Feast of Trumpets. Today, if you're reading the society pages of the newspaper, they'll refer to this Feast of Trumpets, although they will not call it the Feast of Trumpets. Rather, they will call it Rosh Hashanah. And this is the Jewish secular New Year. So there's quite a celebration, and every year you read about it in the newspaper, at least on the society pages. Well, this is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it's interesting that in some major references to the rapture of the church, there's mentioned the sound of a trumpet. So in 1 Corinthians 15:52, when it's talking about the rapture, it mentions the sound of a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, also about the rapture, there's a sound of a trumpet. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when it talks about the church being taken up, really, there is also the sound of a trumpet. And it may very well be that the Feast of Trumpets for the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament by the rapture of the church. Now that is, however, merely speculation. We don't know for certain. And so therefore there's a question mark. Now today is not the Feast of Trumpets on the Jewish calendar. It is not Rosh Hashanah. If the Lord would come tonight for his church, we would know that the Feast of Trumpets would not be fulfilled on Rosh Hashanah, obviously, if it's not the Feast of Rosh Hashanah or the Feast of Trumpets. However, if whatever day this year would be the Feast of Trumpets, if the Lord would come for his church on that day, then there would be the fulfillment. I don't know what day it is. It's going to be probably in late September, early October here this year. I'm not sure of the exact date. I have it written down at home someplace. But that's going to be the Feast of Trumpets. And it's always possible that the Lord could come on that particular Jewish day. So what I'm saying is this. The Lord could come for us at any time. Be ready for him tonight. Be ready for him tomorrow. Be ready for him any day. But if there's one day of the year that has a little more possibility of his coming, although we don't know for certain the day nor the hour, a day that has a little more of the possibility would be the Jewish feast day of Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. So therefore, whenever we pass each year as we go over the Feast of Trumpets, I'm always looking a little more carefully for the Lord in the clouds. It may be someday on that feast day that he will come for us some year. We don't know for certain, however. Then the next is the Feast of Atonement. Now the Feast of Atonement is 10 days later, and these are the 10 high holy days that the Jews are talking about today. They normally do not refer to it as the Atonement, but they will refer to it as Yom Kippur. That's the way that you will read about it in your newspaper. And we remember 5 years ago, we had the Yom Kippur War, 1973, and when the Syrians on the north and the Egyptians on the south attacked Israel, they attacked them at just the highest of all these holy days, and there were many, many military personnel that were off base, and they were at home involved in religious meditation or whatever, but they were not at their post, and so they chose that particular day. Now, keeping in mind the Day of Atonement, we know, here looking at the right-hand piece, side of the piece of paper, that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, that when Jesus comes down, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And then it says three times specifically that they are going to go into mourning. They're going to mourn as one would mourn for the firstborn. Then it's an interesting thing that in Deuteronomy, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8, it mentions that at the death of Moses, the Jews went into mourning for 30 days. They went into mourning for 30 days. Now also there were other leaders or patriarchs in the Old Testament for whom they mourned for 30 days. Now we have that tradition even up until this time in our own country, like for example back in, what was it, 63, I guess, Kennedy assassinated in 63, then the flags were at half-mast there for 30 days. Now that's a hangover, as it were, even from Old Testament times. Therefore, now, as we read here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, and we have those 30 extra days. It could be that the extra 30 days is because the Jews, when they realize that Jesus really is their Messiah, and they go into mourning, as it says in Zechariah, they're going to mourn for him for 30 days. This may be the situation. If they mourn that long for Moses, could they mourn any less for their Messiah when he is recognized and received? Now, moving to the left side of the page, the seventh of the feast days is Tabernacles, and this is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. Another name that you would for this Feast of Tabernacles that we would read about in our newspapers today would be the Feast of Booths or Sukkos, S-U-K-K-O-S. Now, what would be the fulfillment for the Feast of Tabernacles? Again, this is speculation, just as would be the speculation that trumpets is going to be fulfilled with the rapture of the church and the atonement is going to be fulfilled with the second coming of Christ. So also is speculation, but it's possible that tabernacles will be fulfilled with the beginning of the kingdom age. We see here in verse 12 that there's going to be an additional 45 days. There's going to be an additional 45 days there. Well, what would happen during these 45 days after the period of mourning is over with? Well, we know that there are some tasks that are going to be needed to be done. Now, one of them we find out in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and that is that the Jews are going to have to be regathered from the four corners of the earth. They're going to be dispersed again under the Antichrist. So that's one thing to get them back. A second thing is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, Jesus says that he's going to separate the nations and the people, really, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So there's going to be a division made. And the sheep are going to be on his right hand, the goats are going to be on the left. And then the goats on the left are going to go immediately into hell, almost as if the earth is going to open up and swallow them, just like happened back in Old Testament times. And then the sheep on the right hand are not going to go to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven at the second coming of Christ, but rather he's going to say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world." And so they're going to go into the kingdom. Now, that's the second thing. So separate the sheep from the goats, regather Israel. And then also, a third thing that's going to be necessary is that there's going to have to be a temple for Jesus to be built. There should be the millennial temple. It's very unlikely that Jesus would ever occupy the temple that was inhabited by the Antichrist. This would be really unthinkable. And so therefore, a new temple is going to have to be made, either naturally, that is, by human beings constructing it, or perhaps supernaturally, if angels themselves would be involved in the construction of the millennial temple. So, it's possible that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled when Jesus himself will tabernacle, as it were, with men, and the kingdom age will begin. Now, the beginning of this kingdom age could be with, let's say, the beginning of the construction of the temple. Usually whenever some big building is initiated, there's few important dignitaries that are there and they have a shovel and then they take a picture and it goes into the newspaper and you see the construction of something very great. And it could be that the construction of this temple will take 7 years. It took 7 years for the temple to be constructed back in the time of Solomon. They're constructing what they call right now over in Jerusalem, the Great Synagogue, which may be the temple of the tribulation period. And they're estimating that it's going to take them 7 years to get this thing constructed. And about 5 years already have been completed in the construction of this particular temple. And if it could be that after Jesus comes, there'll be 7 years in building the millennial temple. I don't know if it takes a certain period of time. So therefore, after these 45 days are up, it could be that the first shovel full of earth is kind of uncovered. Or it could be that if the temple is perhaps built miraculously, it could be inauguration day of the kingdom age. But it would have something probably to do with the beginning of the kingdom age or the construction of the temple where God really will tabernacle among men. So I could have given that to you without the chart, and yet I think it's kind of interesting to study these feast days because I'd say it's all but certain that the first four have been fulfilled. Jesus could have stayed in the tomb 5 days in the resurrection, or 10 days or whatever, and the resurrection could have been later, but no, his death, his burial, his resurrection just happened to fall on three big feast days on the Jewish calendar. And then fourthly, it just happened to be that the Holy Spirit descended in the Pentecost, at the first Pentecost, on a day that was already their big feast day of Pentecost. So most scriptural scholars would feel that there's going to be a fulfillment for these last three. And a good possibility would be trumpets will be fulfilled with the rapture, the atonement will be fulfilled with the second coming, and tabernacles will be fulfilled with the beginning of the kingdom age somehow or other. So therefore, with that being said, I believe that at this point, after a study of 18 weeks, we have come to the end of our chapters in Daniel. Daniel was a wonderful individual. He loved the Lord. And we can see in this last chapter that we're just finishing now, he didn't understand so many things that were told to him. See, the thing that really puzzled Daniel was how much tribulation his people were going to have to go through. You know, he says, how long are these things going to be? And he was almost in agony as he spoke these words. Because, you see, Daniel lived at a time when the Jews were in dispersion for 70 years during the Babylonian captivity. And he was hoping, being a righteous man, that the Jews would learn their lesson, and when they returned to the land after 70 years, as Jeremiah has said, they would then indeed come to the Lord and serve the Lord in righteousness. Unfortunately, this was not the case. They went back to the land, but they still were rather stiff-necked. And then when Jesus came, they were not really watching their scriptures because Daniel gave the very time that the Messiah would come, 173,880 days after the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. They were asleep. They were not watching their scriptures. To make matters worse, not only did they miss him, they even crucified Jesus. And then they were sent into dispersion for the church age period, really. And indeed, there has been suffering for the Jews. So Daniel just didn't really understand that the Jews of his time were not going to learn their lesson. But they didn't learn their lesson, and God had to send them into dispersion again. But nevertheless, Daniel is a person. He is one of the ones that was greatly beloved of the Lord. And indeed, there's much that we can learn for our own spiritual lives from the lessons that we get in the book of Daniel. Now, one final thing that I'm going to do before we turn the tape off and conclude tonight's lesson is, I think if we have a real quick review and go over the 12 chapters very lightly, we sometimes can put things together in a way that we may not have been able to do during these past 18 weeks. So would you do this with me for just a few minutes here, but go back to Daniel chapter 1, and I want to show you how the book kind of fits together. Now, in this quick review that we will have, we remember that Daniel and his three companions were captive in Babylon. Rather than rebelling against the Lord and being hostile towards the Lord, they served him still with fervor and with love in their hearts. And perhaps the key verse in Daniel chapter 1 would be verse 17, and it says, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So we see that God was the one that gave Daniel skill and understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, the whole book has a lot to do with visions and dreams, but right here from the first chapter, we see that God was the one who gave that to Daniel. Then in chapter 2, we see this ability that Daniel has put to work right away. And the king had a dream. It was the dream of this great image, probably the image of a man. And there was the head of gold representing Babylon, the chest of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly of bronze, the Grecian Empire, the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, and then the feet with 10 toes of iron and clay representing the Roman Empire phase 2. And the king couldn't remember the dream and he couldn't understand it, and Daniel had understanding and he told him that he was the head of gold, but then there would be these other empires on the scene. I would say that the key verse, maybe there would be two key verses in Daniel chapter 2, and it probably would be verses 34 and 35. Because way back here in Daniel chapter 2, we find that the time period of the second coming of Christ is pinpointed. Because it says here in verse 34, "Thou sawest until a stone," now the stone would refer to Jesus in his second coming, "thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands," supernatural origin of Jesus, "which smote the image," that is these world empires, "upon its feet." So by the fact that the image knocked all these empires out of the way, but the stone smote the image not on the head, nor on the chest, nor the belly, nor the legs, shows that the second coming of Christ is not going to be at the time of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, or the Roman, but rather the time of the second coming of Christ is going to be when there's going to be the revival of the Roman Empire in Western Europe as typified by these 10 nations. So therefore, the time period of the second coming of Christ is in general pinpointed there in verse 34. And then it says in verse 35, "Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So here the Lord gives Daniel the understanding that finally things are going to turn out okay, and that the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, are not forever going to rule the earth or Jerusalem, but rather that God's saints are really ultimately going to be on top, and the kingdom of Jesus is going to fill the whole earth. Then in chapter 3, we see a rebellion on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to the interpretation that Daniel gave to his dream in chapter 2. Now in chapter 2, Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And then the empire that's going to follow you is going to be this chest of silver," and whatever. Now this hurt the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and so he caused an image to be made, and he didn't have just the head of gold, but he had the whole thing of gold. At least it was gold-plated. And it was his way of saying, "Daniel, I don't believe your interpretation was correct. My kingdom is never going to be overturned." And then he had all the people everywhere bow down at the sound of the music to this great image. And we found that it's interesting that the time of the Gentiles with Babylon began with people being forced to bow to the image, and then the time at the end, before the coming of Christ, there's also going to be a great image that the Antichrist is going to set up. Probably the key verse in Daniel chapter 3 would be verse 25. That although the three Hebrew young men were put in there, something very unusual happened. They refused to worship the image. But then the king says, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God's," the Son of God, or another translation would be a son of the gods. But anyway, there was a fourth man in there with them, and we can assume that this was Jesus walking with them in their trial by fire. And indeed, the Lord also can walk with us in our trial by fire that sometimes we endure. Then the fourth chapter, we see further humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, and this time it was pretty severe. Nebuchadnezzar was a slow learner, and he still didn't get the point. And he was, this time, we see him really taking advantage of the poor. There was much unrighteousness that was connected with his regime. And so he had a vision of this tree being cut down and only the stump was left. And then when nobody else could interpret it, he calls in Daniel, and Daniel says, "You are the stump, and you're going to lose your wisdom, and you're going to eat grass like the beasts of the field for until seven times pass over." This probably would refer to 7 years. So he was humbled, and then finally, when he did regain his reason, so he became really demon-possessed during that time, but when he did regain his reason, he became a believer, and he acknowledged the Lord and God of Daniel. Probably the key verse in chapter 4 would be verse 17, and this was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was so slow in learning. And it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers," or the angels, "and the demand is by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know," now here it is, "that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." There it is. "In the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." So there are a lot of people that are willing to admit that God may be up there ruling somewhere, but they don't want to say that the Lord has anything to do with what happens down here in the nitty-gritty details of life. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson. And we know that soon, because of the unbelieving hearts of so many, God is going to see to it that a horrible leader is going to take control over planet Earth, and the name that the Scripture gives him, one of the names, is the Antichrist. Then in chapter 5, we saw that the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, whose name was Belshazzar, was a rather degenerate individual, and he had a great party, and he made a terrible mistake. He made the terrible mistake of, at this party, of drinking from the sacred vessels of the temple that came from Jerusalem. And when he did that, that virtually finished him. And the key verses in chapter 5 would be the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. And it would start with maybe verse 25. "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And so Daniel said to old Belshazzar, he says, "You're finished, you're through." And then lo and behold, that night, Belshazzar died. And the Medes and the Persians came in because they were able to get in because they had diverted the Euphrates River, and they came in on the riverbanks that flowed right through the city of Babylon. In chapter 6, we see Daniel under Darius. And this time, Daniel is put into the lion's den because he refused to stop praying to his God. And the key verse probably in Daniel chapter 6 when he was in the lion's den was verse 22. And he says, "My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." So God was able to shut the mouths of the lions. Then chapter 7 is very similar to chapter 2, except there's a lot more that's given in Daniel chapter 7. Now, back in chapter 2, the king had a dream. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a dream. And they dreamed about the same thing, really, but from two different perspectives. In Daniel chapter 2, the king saw these empires, and he was really impressed. This great image that he saw really impressed him. However, as these great empires rule the earth, there are many little people on the face of the earth that are just trampled upon. And the Lord cares for little people. And so when Daniel had his dream in chapter 7 of the same thing, the Lord showed these kingdoms not to be by their external beauty of the gold and the silver and the bronze and whatever, but he showed them as ferocious beasts. And so therefore Babylon was shown as a lion. Medo-Persia was shown as a bear. Greece was shown as a leopard. And Rome was so bad that it was a beast that really had no name. There are details given in Daniel chapter 7 that concern the second coming of Christ. And perhaps the key verse, maybe would be two of them in Daniel chapter 7, it would be verses 13 and 14. And the great sign to the Jews of their Messiah, although it's the Messiah in his second coming, is verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So therefore, the great sign of their coming Messiah is the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And they're looking for this man coming on the clouds of heaven today, their Messiah, to save them. Because there is a lot of problems over there in the Mideast today. Jesus identified himself with this Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when he was on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. And they said, I adjure thee by the living God, art thou the Christ? And Jesus said, thou sayest it. And then he said, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, as soon as he said the clouds of heaven, he was talking about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 here. And he says that I am that one that's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Now, at that moment, they went berserk because they did understand what Jesus was saying. So they began to rip their clothes and they spat in his face and they said, what further need have we, do we have of witnesses? He's blasphemed. He's worthy of death. And from that moment, they began the execution. So then verse 14 says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, see, plural, languages, plural. So this kingdom is going to be down here for a while, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. As all these other kingdoms were overthrown, the kingdom of Jesus is not going to be overthrown, but rather at the end of the thousand-year period is going to simply move on to eternity. In chapter 8, we saw the prophecy of the defeat of the Persians by the Greeks. And also we saw the desecration of the temple that would take place during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. We know now this is history, but the interesting thing is that Daniel was shown what history would be about 200 years in advance. While Babylon was still ruling, Daniel had the vision, and he was told that the Greeks would conquer Medo-Persia, that at the time that Daniel was given the vision, hadn't even taken Babylon. So the Lord flipped him ahead a couple of hundred years, and of course, history bears out the truth of what Daniel said. The key verse in Daniel chapter 8 would probably be verse 20 and 21, where actually the names are given, unbelievable as it is. It says here, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, and which of course would be Alexander the Great. Then in chapter 9, we have the tremendous prophecy of the 70 weeks. The key verses would be 24, 25, 26, and 27. The interesting thing is that in these four verses, there's a lot of Jewish history given. And the manifestation of Jesus in his first coming is pinpointed. And Daniel was told that from the time that the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there would be 69 weeks of years, or in other words, 483 years. And this would be exactly 173,880 days. So from the time that the commandment was given on March the 14th, 445 BC, by the Persian king Artaxerxes, from that time until April the 6th, 32 AD, when Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph on the foal of an ass to fulfill prophecy, there was that 173,880 days. So therefore, we can conclude from that only Jesus could have been the Messiah. And so therefore, for the Jews, any time after that 173,880 days to be looking for their Messiah would be not to be reading their own books. So the very time of the manifestation of the Messiah to Israel in his first coming was pinpointed right to the very day. And then furthermore, in these verses, it mentions that after the Messiah is cut off, in verse 26, then shall a people come that's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and there's going to be a dispersion. We found in history this occurred in 70 AD. And then we found in verse 27 that the people are back again in their land, and the Antichrist is going to make an agreement with them. So there's a big gap between verses 26 and 27 of the virtual 2,000-year period of the church age. But that was a fantastic prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9. Then the final vision is given in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. And Daniel 10 shows that he was in prayer, seeking the Lord. An answer came right away, but there was a demonic force, a satanic being of some type that really blocked the prayer getting through to Daniel until Michael came and got the answer through. We're very grateful that Daniel didn't give up, but rather he remained steadfast in prayer for 21 days. The key verse in Daniel chapter 10 would probably be verse 13. And there it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, says the angel, 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Then in Daniel chapter 11, as I mentioned earlier in this lesson, the key part is the third section of Daniel chapter 11, and we have some details about the Antichrist, and the most important verse would be verse 40. And it says, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." World War III is going to start with the nation of the south, the king of the south, Egypt, exemplifying the Arab nations, moving against him, the Antichrist, who is in league with Israel. And then at the same time, concurrently, there's going to be a move of the king of the north against Israel, but it's also a move against the Antichrist because the covenant of Daniel 9:27 has already been signed. That will trigger World War III, in which the United States of America will be involved. One-third of the land surface of the earth will be affected, and one-fourth of the population on planet Earth will die. It's a very key verse, and we cross-reference that quite a bit with Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then last of all, we had our chapter 12 that we studied this evening, and it just showed kind of the conclusion of the whole thing. I would say that the key verse in Daniel chapter 12 would be verse 4, because there was two final details that were given with regard to what the time of the end would be like. And in verse 4 it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." And then the two details are given. "Many shall run to and fro." So it's going to be a great increase in mobility. And we have found that there's the invention of the automobile, and we live in the jet age. And then also it says, "Knowledge shall be increased." And everybody really on the planet, I think, is almost everybody on the planet is aware that there's really an explosion of knowledge. So therefore, there are two key details that do indeed show that Jesus is coming soon. Praise the name of the Lord. So there's a little bit of a bird's eye view of those 12 chapters. And as I went over this quickly, if you understand those things and it kind of fit together for you, that's well and good. But if there's some fuzzy parts that you're not quite certain of, then you might try to get hold of one of the tapes, and then it would give a further development of that particular chapter for you. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, shall we stand, please? We'll conclude the lesson, as we always do, with a sinner's prayer. And this is basically for someone who might be listening to the tape someplace, sometime, and does not really know the Lord. And we know that if we really ask the Lord into our lives, He will. He will come. One thing that I'd like to make clear, and that is, once you've asked the Lord into your lives, there's no need to really do it again and again. The new birth takes place instantaneously, so therefore, as some of you say this with me, it's not that there's any need to, it's rather merely a rededication of your life to the Lord, or saying to Jesus, I'm glad that I invited you into my life a year ago or 50 years ago, whatever it was. Because we know that in God's eyes, once we have that new birth experience, we're not really sinners. Rather, we have given Jesus our sins, and He in turn has given us His righteousness. There's a divine exchange that takes place, and because of the new birth experience, we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, I'd like to let it be known that we don't need to say this thing often, but we're just saying it tonight as kind of a form of reconsecration. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my life and receive You as my Savior and my Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that You want me to be. Thank You, Jesus.